Tonight we're in John chapter 8. Actually, tonight we're going to study the whole Bible. And we're going to do it in an hour. And what we're going to do is next week we launch into John chapter 8 and we're going to be dealing with Satan, demons, all kinds of spiritual warfare issues. We'll launch off into there from a couple weeks, maybe a month or two, of overall biblical study on that topic. But tonight what I want to do for you is we're going to grab a theme, or actually one word from Scripture, and we're going to start in Genesis, and we're going to see it woven throughout the entire Bible, all the way through to the book of Revelation, the last chapter of the Bible. So we're going to go from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 with a single word tonight. And I hope to set for you an Old Testament context so that when we hit what Jesus has to say on this particular issue, it'll make sense to you. What we're dealing with tonight is the concept of light. And light begins in the book of Genesis, where one of the first things that we were told is that God created light and he separated it from darkness. Again tonight, as usual, if you did not get your notes, I do have some notes. You're welcome to pick those up on your way out, or they should also be posted on the website this week. I'm going to cover a lot of scripture. There's no way you'll be able to flip and follow all of it, so I wrote it down for you. Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, very beginning of the Bible. Excuse me. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. Creation begins with God making, creating light. And God separates the light from the darkness, and this becomes a metaphor of what God does in human lives and human history throughout the rest of Scripture. This becomes a predominant motif that sort of now hyperlinks itself throughout the rest of the Scriptures. And so life begins with God, and it begins with light. That God creates light as sort of a foundational element on which all life is built. Our life, the life that surrounds us on this planet, is contingent and dependent upon light, light that God gives it. From there, what we see in the book of Exodus is that light plays a predominant motif through that book as well. As we studied this last year, we saw that at night, when the children of Israel didn't know where to go or what to do, a pillar of fire would arrive. That would be God's presence among them, and it would guide them on their journey as they wandered out of bondage and slavery in Egypt and into the freedom that God had for them. It's very simple. As long as the fire was moving, you moved. As long as the fire wasn't moving, you weren't moving. In addition, at the end of the book of Exodus, light again plays a predominant motif as they create the tabernacle, as God had instructed, and then God's glory comes to dwell among them, present. And in the middle of the tabernacle was God's presence, and in there was also lampstands that would create light in God's presence. We see this theme continued throughout the book of Psalms. If you do a word study in Psalms, you see that light is a predominant motif. A couple for you. Psalm 19:8. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart, and the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. That light is used as a metaphor for the teachings of God, the ways in which we're supposed to live according to his word, in addition to the commands that he gives us that are dictated to govern our conduct and our behavior and our life. And so we are told that what God has to say to us insofar as our conduct and behavior, when God speaks, what he is bringing is light into our life to illuminate our own path. In Psalm 27:1, we are told, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Here the metaphor of light is tied to salvation. That light also brings about salvation. That we are dead in our sins and separated from God. And the function of this light that God gives, metaphorically, is to cleanse us, heal us, forgive us, and provide for us salvation and ultimately relationship with God. In Psalm 36:9, we are told, "For with you is the fountain of life, in your light we see light." That God has life and light in himself, and that God gives us light and life as a gift of his grace. That light comes with life. That if we are in the light of God, we are experiencing the life that God has for us. In Psalm 56:13, we are told, "For you have delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." That when God delivers us from sin, bondage, struggle, toil, strife, pain, difficulty, opposition, when God delivers us from those things so that we can walk with him in freedom and in joy, that is light. That is the light of God doing its work in practical ways in our midst. In Psalm 89:15, we are told, "Blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence, O Lord." That the light of God is something that we are to walk in. It is a day-by-day, moment-by-moment, practical matter that relates to finances, sexuality, employment, marriage, child-rearing, education. That as we walk through the course of our daily life, God's light is supposed to shine on us and show us those ways in which we are to walk practically day by day with him throughout our journey of life. In Psalm chapter 90, verse 8, we're told, "You have set our iniquities," or our sins, "before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence." This is again a dominant motif in 1 John, where one of the functions of God's light is to expose our sin. And so if we're struggling with sin, what we are struggling with is rightly relating to the light of God that has come to illuminate the darkness in our own life. In Psalm 112:4, we are told, "Even in darkness, light dawns for the upright, for the gracious and compassionate and righteous man." So if you find yourself in a difficult place in life, either because of sins that you have committed or sins that others have committed against you, or just by virtue of the fact that you're living in a cursed world and things go difficult, that God's light is still available to you there. That God's light will still come and illuminate your situation and actively involve itself in the affairs that you find yourself sort of stumbling over and troubled with. Goes on in Psalm 118:27, "The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us." The concept here is that God is light. 1 John tells us that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, and that the light of God shines upon us. And if you've ever had that moment where after a long, cold, hard winter or fall, you step outside, and there's that moment where the sun is warmly beating upon your face, and it's been a long time since we live in Seattle, since you've ever experienced that, and then all of a sudden you get that moment, and it just sort of stops you in your tracks. You cannot move. You just close your eyes and you take a minute just to enjoy that light that is given that brings warmth. It almost feels as if it's cleansing and healing and refreshing. It's welcoming. It's that same concept of how God is with us, that his light comes to us and it shines upon us, is what the psalmist says. We're also told in Psalm 119:30 that the unfolding of your words give light. It gives understanding to the simple, which means that having the light of God and rightly appropriating ourselves to the light of God is not contingent upon us being tremendously smart. It is by God's grace that God shines his light into our life so that even simple people can have wisdom and know how to walk with God. In addition, in Ecclesiastes 2:13, we are so told, "I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness." And so light is also a metaphor used for wisdom. And wisdom is knowing how to live and walk with God in practical ways, daily ways, as you just sort of conduct yourself in the affairs of your day-to-day routine. Wisdom is light. Wisdom is a form of light that God gives. In Isaiah 51:4, we are told, "Listen to me, my people," God says, "hear me, my nation. The law will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations." So here we are told that the law of God and the justice of God, the law of God that convicts us of our sin and the justice of God that appropriates a right punishment for our sin, that is also considered light by God. In Isaiah 53:11, we are told about Jesus. This is a prophecy given about his life, his death, and ultimately his resurrection. It is given approximately 500 plus years before he was even born. And Isaiah the prophet says this, "After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life." And so what we're told here is that resurrection is also equated with light. That Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and I would say likewise, our resurrection from the dead is a function of the light of God. It's a metaphor for the light of God and what the light of God provides. All of that to say, this is a brief glimpse as to the Old Testament, of what the Old Testament has to tell you about light. And what it has to say is that it guides us, it gives us the commands of God, the teachings of God, it provides salvation, life, deliverance, it shows us how to walk, it exposes our sin, It exposes our darkness. It shows us God. It shows us God's word. It gives us God's wisdom. It tells us God's law. It shows us God's justice. And ultimately, it will lead us, if we live according to that life, to God's resurrection that he has appointed for us as he did for Christ. All of that is bound up in the simple concept biblically of light. Then John comes upon the scene, the youngest of Jesus' disciples, and we'll look at his gospel tonight. And what John has to say is that this light relates directly to Jesus Christ. And for John, light is a primary motif in a lot of his teachings. If you want to do a really fun study on light, go to the five books that John writes: the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. If you look at those books and you just do a study, every time that the word light appears in those books, you will find a very large number of references and inferences to light and an interplay between light and darkness. It's a fascinating study that I encourage you to do if you're looking for a way to kill some time in your Bible. All of that to say, you hit John's gospel, and John takes this Old Testament concept of light and appropriates it right to Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, we are told, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." Jesus Christ is ultimate light, come down, it sort of bringing all that the Old Testament was foreshadowing about the light of God, coming in Christ, and that he shines in the darkness. The metaphor here is it's almost as if we live in a world that lives completely underground and has not seen the light of day in many generations. That this world is just dark. It's a metaphor for sin, for rebellion, for lostness, for ignorance, for folly. It's a metaphor for all that is opposed to God and people who sort of wander and grope around aimlessly, unknowing that they are completely blind. That's the metaphor that he uses of light and darkness as interplay. And it's John almost uses this analogy that in the darkness of all these people living underground, that all of a sudden Jesus came and he turned the light switch on. And they didn't understand it. And it makes sense to a certain degree, because if you've ever been awoken in the middle of the night when you're at that deepest part of your sleep and there's utter and pitch darkness and someone turns a light on, what's your first reaction? Close your eyes, hide from it, put the pillow over your head, because it seems like a violent offense upon you. When you're stuck in the middle of your darkness and just light just comes in instantaneously. I mean, in God's grace, I think that's one of the reasons that the sun comes up slowly, is so that the light sort of creeps upon us instead of the light just sort of coming on. Otherwise, we would all empty our colon every single morning and it wouldn't be good. When you're in the middle of utter darkness and you're completely lost and the lights come on, it sort of shocks you. It sort of grabs your attention and wakes you right up, and it's sort of shocking and it's harsh upon the eyes. You're not used to seeing that kind of light if you've been living in darkness. And so John says that Christ is the light come into the world, and the darkness has not understood it. That their first reaction is, oh my goodness, this must be bad and wrong. It must be a hostile offense. It is now imposing itself upon me. It is shocking me. I'm unfamiliar with it. It needs to be snuffed out. John goes on to tell us, "The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world," in John 1:9. Read this verse, and then I want to have a dialogue on this verse. It's on the back page of your notes. John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. This is the verdict. Here's the bottom line. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. What John uses for us here is a metaphor that our sin is our darkness. Now, when you think about it, most of you, there are certain sins that you will only commit under the cover of night. Darkness becomes a place, metaphorically and sometimes very practically and really, for people to engage in certain inappropriate behaviors. There is a reason why at night we are particularly alert to the fact that if we're going to get robbed, if we're going to get beaten, if something is going to happen, the nighttime is probably the most likely candidate. Because people love to operate under the cover of darkness, it reduces their opportunity to be exposed and seen and caught. So you think about it. Most of the times that you have had just a complete moment of debauchery with too much alcohol and too much sex, it usually is not at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. It is usually at about 1 o'clock in the morning. The reason being, we love darkness, and darkness provides us an opportunity to sin without being seen. And the reason that we hate the light, literally and metaphorically, is because it exposes our sin. The concept is that we're all living underground in complete and utter darkness, sinning as much as we can, celebrating because no one gets to see. D.L. Moody says, character is what a man is in the dark. And so we have bad character in the dark. Now, when we come out into the light of day and we come out into life, we sort of put on this other appearance. And then when we are alone, we do things that we would never do in public. We say things to people. We conduct ourselves in actions that we would never do in the middle of the mall or sitting at Denny's. Because there we are sitting in a place where we can be seen and we can be exposed. And what he says is that this whole world is filled with this sort of literal and metaphorical darkness, and that Christ's light shines into it, and people hate the darkness because their sin's exposed. It's like all of a sudden you're home under the privacy of your own governance, doing all of these things that you know you shouldn't be doing, and then all of a sudden it's like Jesus and the patriarchs and me and the elders and all your Christian friends and Billy Graham showed up, and you're just sort of sitting there, you know? Watching something you shouldn't be watching, drinking something you shouldn't be drinking, saying something you shouldn't be saying. He says, you know, when Jesus just sort of intrudes upon this world and shows up matter-of-factly and so quickly in that way, the darkness hates that. It's like someone who is just sitting in the darkness and then a spotlight comes down. If you've ever been down to LA, that's how they catch criminals. Someone will do something, and then the chopper comes in and drops the light. I saw that when I was at a college down there, teaching. When I was in college, I went to a university down there that had bars over the windows, and it was a gated university. And I called Domino's, and I said, could you please deliver me a pizza? And they laughed at me. They said, we will not go to that campus. I said, Domino's delivers in Beirut. I mean, you can get a pizza anywhere. I mean, this is a college campus that a pizza delivery driver would not go to. He said, we will not go there at night because they, I said, what, did they rob you and take the pizza? He says, no, they rob us and take the car. It's like, I wouldn't deliver a pizza either. I mean, for a minimum wage job, I am not taking a beating and losing my vehicle. He said, we'll deliver during the day, we will not deliver during the night, because under the darkness, people do things that they would never do in the light of day. And I couldn't believe it. I was in this dorm room there for this conference, and they had bars over the window like I was in prison. They said it was to protect me if there was a fire. I didn't feel that that was necessarily going to happen, seeing as how I couldn't also get out. It did keep people out, but it also keeps people in. And all of a sudden, I looked up, and there's a police helicopter up in the sky with this huge beaming light just circling around campus looking for someone who did I don't know what. Right? Probably the guy who jacked the pizza delivery driver or something, as far as I could tell. And that's sort of the people's perspective on Christ and on God, that they're sinning and running under the cover of the darkness of their own life, and all of a sudden this light comes down and is looking for them, and they're running in panic, trying to hide as long as they can. My question to you is this: why do we run from that light? Why don't we just step out and go, guilty, I surrender? Some of us fear the punishment of God. We're scared that if we get caught, we'll get punished. But that's sort of ridiculous, nonsensical thinking. It's like, well, God doesn't know unless he catches me. Like, God has to catch you to punish you. You can run and he could just drop a rock on your head wherever you happen to be. He doesn't need to bring you back. So it's sort of foolish to think, well, God's going to punish me. Well, you know, he may, but he doesn't necessarily have to have you step into the light to drop a rock on your head. He could do that in the middle of darkness. Why do we run? When God's light comes down upon the darkness of our own life and our own sin, why do we flee from that light? Why do we do that? What do you mean it hurts? Honesty is painful. Now, the delusion that I'm a fairly good person can be maintained in darkness. I can get a few dark friends, and we could live a dark life, and I could compare myself to them and say, see, I'm a pretty good guy. But what you've set up is a false food chain. That's what you've set up. You've set up pathetic people, and you've said, well, at least I'm not the worst. Well, that's not necessarily noble. You know, that's not the highest endeavor. I surround myself with people worse than me, and sometimes people do that, you know. Remember certain people in high school be like, they're such good people, why do they hang out with such bad people? Well, because it's easier, you know? There's nothing to live up to. They could have a bad day and still be ahead of the curve. And so some of us, it's hard for us to look at ourselves honestly because we sort of put this mentality up that I'm a pretty good person doing a pretty good job, my good deeds outweigh my bads, and then all of a sudden Jesus shows up, turns the light on, and you're standing there with a whole life full of stuff that you shouldn't have. And you just feel convicted and broken and terrible. And so your first reaction is to sort of be ashamed because you've been exposed. Why else do we flee from that light that God gives? We love the darkness. Now, why do we love the darkness? Sometimes the darkness is fun. Remember talking to a youth pastor, he says, I just don't know why these kids keep running around having sex. Well, I do. You don't need a PhD in theology to figure that out. You know? It's the same reason that we buy things that we can't afford. We throw them on credit cards. It's the same reason we drink too much and we know we should have had one. We have five. It's the same reason we do all kinds of things we're not supposed to do. Because we derive some sort of pleasure or at least short-term gratification from them. Long-term, we don't get joy out of it, but it's sort of a euphoria in the moment. So some of us don't necessarily want to give up the things that we're doing and the stuff that we've accumulated. And when the light comes, we run back into the darkness because we're unwilling to leave those things that we have grown accustomed to and sought pleasure from in the darkness. Why else do we run from the light of God? Yeah. What's that? Sometimes we do hate the light. What right does God have telling me what to do? What right does God have to just sort of poke himself into my life, tell me where I'm good, tell me where I'm bad, tell me what to do? What right does God have to do that? Sometimes we hate the light. Because if we come into the light, we are giving over the authority over our own life, and we're subjugating ourselves to God. And we hate the concept that we would not have ultimate, full, and complete control of our lives, even if we make a complete mess of it. Some people hate God's authority, and they hate coming under God's jurisdiction because they honestly believe that they are doing a pretty good job. It's self-deception. Why else do we avoid going into God's light? Fear of rejection. If I go in there and God sees how bad I truly am, God will not love me. God will not forgive me. God's grace will not be present there in the midst of my need. And that's a lie. The lie is that God didn't know it to begin with. God already knows. But there is a fear that somehow if I get exposed, things will go south. Brad. What are other people going to think? This is the big one. Sometimes it's like, well, I don't mind if Jesus knows as long as he doesn't tell anybody what I've been doing. Right? Have you ever met someone who was honest? The answer is no. We're all liars, right? God is the only one that tells the truth. We lie because we are worried about reputation, image, and impression that we project. It is amazing to me when someone is a brand new Christian, they usually are just sort of naively honest. How are you doing? Bad. I had Jose Cuervo for breakfast on my Captain Crunch. Really? Now, what doesn't shock me is that you did that. It shocks me that you told me. Because had you been in church for 2 or 3 weeks, you would have learned not to do that. We sort of play this, how are you? Very good. How are you? Very good. Good. Okay, that was fellowship. Right. Now we're intimate, right? We're close now that we've, you know, exposed ourselves and shared our lives. But there's this image issue whereby we've worked so hard to create this image that if we walk into the light and everybody goes, well, that's just, he's lying. She's lying. That's not who they really are. They have their real identity and then this other false reality that they work so hard to maintain and construct. And so sometimes coming to the light means that everybody's going to know what you've done and you've worked so hard to maintain a good reputation and then your pride kicks in. Yeah. Sometimes there's just a complete naivete. We're complete knuckleheads. God shows up and you're like, he's like, what are you doing? You're like, what do you mean? What am I doing? Well, why are you smoking that? This is a problem? I'm an idiot. I didn't know this was a problem. Sometimes you think you're doing great until you step into the light of God and then you realize that half the things that you didn't have a problem with, God did. And the half that you did have a problem with, he didn't. And so he's just confused your whole world. Why else do we avoid the light of God? What's that? You could lose some friends and acquaintances. Many of us, our whole social network is built around sin. Right? For guys, this is how most of their friendships are built. If it wasn't for sin, guys would have no friends. They would have nothing, no one to hang out with. What do? Well, we drink and curse and talk about women. Anything else? I didn't know there was anything else guys could do. That's sometimes we shoot things. Okay, four things. You could lose some social networks and relationships because if you are in a social network of relationships with people that are in darkness and you step into the light, you're all by yourself. If they determine not to go with you, some of you, when you decided to put certain besetting sins behind you and step into God's light and live by the truth, you lost people that you thought you were close to, but you weren't close to them. Your sin wed you together. And as soon as your sin was gone, so was your relationship. Lots of reasons to avoid the light of God. Lots of reasons. Keep all of this in mind and go to John chapter 8, please. I'll give you the context here that we find John 8. We're just going through John's gospel. We'll park here for a little bit. Where we're at presently is in John's Gospel, we are at the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the three great feasts in the Jewish calendar. The Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated every year, and it was to celebrate God's delivering of his people from Egypt. What they did is they lived in tents, or tabernacles, and they followed the pillar of fire, God leading them through the wilderness. And God also dwelt among them, tabernacled, we're told in Hebrews, among them he too came to live in a tent, a tabernacle. So the Feast of Tabernacles is celebrating their deliverance from bondage and slavery in Egypt, and it's celebrating the fact that God was with them, and it was celebrating that God gave a pillar of fire, light, to guide their journey in their way. So what they would do is they would get together to commemorate this event in their nation's history at the temple. And what they would do is they would come into the court of the women. There were multiple courts in the temple. There was the court of the Gentiles, where non-Jews could go. There was the court of the women, where a lot of the offerings were given, and the women would come to worship. There was the court of the men, where the Jewish men would go to worship. And then there was the inner portion, the Holy of Holies, the place where the great high priest could go once a year, and the inner sanctum. All of that was at the very heart of the temple. So what they would do is they would come together in the court of the women, the places where the offerings were given, and they would have an enormous celebration. In the court of the women would be erected enormous candelabras. If you can envision candelabras possibly going up as far or higher than the ceiling in this room. Enormous. You're living in an age that does not have any sort of electricity, and so it's like you live in a rural town. When night comes, it is pitch dark. You can't see your hand in front of your face. It's dark. Okay? And what they would do is they would erect these enormous candelabras, and everyone would come together in the court of the women, large area, and they would light those candelabras, and the flames would shoot up into the heavens, and they would illuminate all of the temple, and it is said that you could see those candelabras for miles around. It would sort of illuminate the entire area. It was to celebrate that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, and that God's light had led his people out of bondage and slavery and death in Egypt. And in a secondary way, it was taking all of this theology about God being light and his word being light and walking him with him, being walking in the light, and the exposure of sin being a function of his light. It takes all of these concepts and brings them together. And what Jesus Christ does is Jesus comes to that feast, he steps into the court of the women, and then he begins to teach in the middle of that setting. All of that to give you some framework and background. And so that's what he begins with in chapter 8, verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world." That is a cosmic statement in light of all that we've just learned. When Jesus steps, he's probably standing right in front of the candelabras. "I am the light of the world." Now, under these candelabras, what would happen is people would celebrate. The musicians would come out, and they would sing, and they would sing worship to God and thank and praise God all night. The holiest men in the nation would dance. It's amazing to me that the holiest men would dance. These are Jews, not Baptists. The holiest men would dance beneath the candelabra and celebrate God. And after this has occurred, Jesus stands there after they had just celebrated God being light. And he makes this cosmic declaration, "I am the light of the world." It's an inference, I think, back to Isaiah 9, where we're told that the Messiah will be a light to the Gentiles, not just to the Jews, but all nations of the world, all nations of the earth. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." It's a sort of statement that you've all been living underground in darkness, and I have come to bring light into the middle of this condition. And he declares then, "Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." How do you come into the light? How do you partake in the light? How do you benefit from being in the light? Jesus says it all comes down to this one issue: follow me. Follow me. In our culture, we have this sort of naive notion that if someone makes a decision for Jesus, or casts a vote, or cries, or raises their hand, or comes forward at a rally, that somehow they have relationship with God. They may or may not. The litmus test is, do they follow Jesus? It's this issue, if you abide in me and I abide in you. It's this issue of continuing. It's not just a momentary understanding, but it's a habitual life practice and pattern that is following after Jesus Christ. And what I want to do is I want to take a moment and I want to camp on this particular word of what Jesus is inferring here around this issue of following, because it's tremendously important. It's a Greek word that spills out into five different meanings, and I think they each have something interesting to contribute. I'll list them each for you. Again, these are in your notes. One, it refers to a soldier following his captain. It's a military term that if there is someone who is an authority over you and has the right to command conduct and action out of you and discipline you for disobedience, it's that understanding that Christ is your general and you are a buck private. That when he speaks and gives an order, you're supposed to do what he tells you to do. You're under authority. And we hate that in our world because we hate authority. And it shows. Children have it fashionable to disobey parents. Wives have it fashionable to disobey husbands. Husbands have it fashionable to disobey God and Scripture. We live in an age where it is vogue and shows independence and autonomy and liberation and freedom to reject and repel authority in general. It is true that much authority has been misused and abused, but we have used that as a license to throw off all authority, including God's. Many Christians struggle with actually seeing Jesus as having authority over them, not being a therapist dispensing advice, but being a general dispensing orders. We tend to love the concept of Jesus as buddy and friend, but as commander-in-chief and general, who gives orders to troops in battle, that's something that we struggle with in our present age. That's what this term means. To follow means to be under his authority and follow his command. Second thing that it refers to, a slave accompanying his master. If the first we dislike, the second we dislike more. We believe in freedom, that we are our own master. We determine our own fate and our own destiny. Scripture does not teach that. Scripture says that everyone is a slave. You're either a slave to sin, Satan, and death, or you're a slave to Christ, grace, and life. That's it. I have often told people who said, no, I am completely free. I am not a slave. Prove your freedom in this. Never sin. If you can stop sinning, then you are free. If you cannot stop sinning, then you are a slave to sin. Because you cannot stop. The issue is, well, no one is perfect. That's right. It's because everyone is a slave to sin. And no one can stop sinning. We're in bondage to the lust of our flesh, the lust of our eyes, and the boastful pride of our life. So we are all in slavery. He will tell us in a moment, as we get into next week, that for some people, Satan is their father. They're not free. They belong to the enemy. You either belong to Satan or you belong to God. You either belong to sin or you belong to grace. You either belong to death or you belong to life. You are not free. You are a slave. The only question is, whom is your master? Who owns you? Who possesses you? And that's this whole concept of redemption, that Christ has died to buy us back out of our slavery so that we can belong to God. Biblically, freedom is when you are forgiven of your sin and you are taken out of Satan, sin, and death, and you are placed in God, grace, and life. That's freedom, because now you're free to live as you were intended and created to, which does not mean that you were created to live apart from God. You're created to live in God and under God and with God and by God's grace. That's freedom. You are never free until you belong to God. And that's part of the metaphor that is going on here. That to follow Christ means to recognize and submit to the fact that you belong to God in Christ. The third thing that it refers to follow Christ, is it refers to a person following the counsel of a wise teacher. What that means is that we don't know what we are doing with our life, that we are lost, that we are all stumbling around in darkness, working our best efforts, trying to put our life together. And that Jesus is a wise teacher. He is our sage. He comes to us and he speaks wisdom into our life. Paul tells us that Christ is indeed the very wisdom of God. That Christ gives this wisdom to us, and that we, by following him, what that means is that we are taking his advice. As a teacher counsels a student, and then a student, because they love and respect their teacher, goes out and lives according to the teaching of the teacher, so we are supposed to learn from God through Christ, and we're supposed to follow the teaching of our teacher. Fourth thing that it means, a citizen obeying the laws of their king, and ultimately, his kingdom. This concept that Jesus is our king, and if we are following him, then he sits on a throne and we are his faithful subjects, and again, this issue of authority, that we do what he says, because the king is always right and the kingdom is more important than the subjects, that God's glory is more important than our own. The fifth thing it refers to follow Jesus, according to this one little Greek word, as it refers to a person who understands a line of reasoning and lives out the practical implications of that belief on the daily basis of practical life events. I belong to God. He speaks the truth. Therefore, I just go out and live my life in light of that practically daily. What that means is what I eat, where I work, who I marry, how I raise my kids, how I govern my tongue, how I spend my money, what I do with my body, all of that is direct implication of following out the logical conclusion that Jesus is my king, that Jesus is my teacher, that Jesus has purchased me and given me as a slave to the Father. and that Jesus is ultimately my general, and thereby living that out in practical ways according to daily life. And so you start to think about what it means to follow Jesus. It means that we recognize basically Jesus' authority as a general and as a king and as a teacher and as a father, and to live in light of that. And if you are anything like me, there's something that sort of causes you to repel from that. There's something in you that just says, ooh, that's a lot of authority. That's a lot of submission. That's a lot of me biting my lower lip and doing what God says because I am assuming that I am always wrong when in conflict with Him. Why do we fight that? Why do we fight this authority of Christ to follow Him? We love this romantic and naive notion, like, I follow Jesus as King, as Lord, as God, as judge, as ruler, as commander, as parent, as teacher. Well, no, not like that. I follow Him as buddy, like I hang out with all the other guys. Why is it so natural for us to mitigate and fight against that? Why is that? It's because we have darkness. And we hate the light. That the light has come into the darkness has not understood it, and the darkness has hated the light, John says. There is not just darkness out there, there is darkness in here that somehow finds the authority of God an offense to my own glory. And Jesus says this, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me, what I just told you, that's what following is, will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But if the darkness around us and the darkness in us becomes our Lord and our King and our General and our Judge, it becomes our parent and our tutor, then we run from the light. The Pharisees challenged Him. Verse 13 of the 8th chapter of John's Gospel. Here you are appearing as your own witness, and your testimony is not valid. And the Old Testament was required, if you're going to make a statement, you need to have witnesses. It makes sense, right? You wouldn't let somebody get off on their own testimony. So did you drive that car into that house? No. Do you have any witnesses? No, just take my word for it. I'm not going to take your word for it. You have a vested interest in telling the lie. So they're asking is, where are your witnesses? You say you're the light of the world? Bring in some witnesses. Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. She says, you know what? God doesn't need witnesses. Here's the deal. God's a truth teller, and when God says something, He doesn't need to haul in a bunch of other people to support Him. Why is the Bible true? Well, because we have witnesses. No, because God spoke. God does not need any human testimony to validate His own work. Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. I came from heaven and I'm going back there. I'm God. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards and I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. You want a witness? How about God the Father? Let's put Him in the little box and He could put His hand on His own book and He could testify to Himself that He'll tell the truth. You want a witness? How about God the Father? In your own law it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. And then here they do something that is very pejorative to Jesus, something that is sort of inferring that He is indeed not born of God through a virgin woman, that He is in fact a bastard child who doesn't even know His own father, and that his mother was a loose woman. That's what people told Him throughout the course of His life, and they inferred here. Then they asked Him, where is your father? sort of this underhanded remark, oh, sure, your mom was impregnated by a virgin. Oh, that's a great one. Where's your dad? You don't even know who your father is. You're going to say you're going to bring God as your father? No, how about your real dad? You do not know me or my father. Very strong statement to religious professionals. Your problem is you don't know God. Jesus replied, if you knew me, you would also know my father. Lots of people like to say, well, I don't necessarily love Jesus, but I really believe in God. No, you don't. Jesus says, if you knew me, you'd know the Father. You cannot know the Father except through the Son. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. That's the court of the women. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. It wasn't yet time for him to die. Once more, Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. I'm going back to heaven, and you will die as wicked men. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? Jesus is talking about his death and resurrection and return to the Father. They think he's talking about killing himself. But he continued, you are from below. You live in the darkness. I am from above. I bring the light. You are of this world, dark. I am not of this world, light. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins. If you will not bring your sin under my light, you will die in your sin. Who are you? They asked. Just as I have been claiming all along, Jesus replied, I have much to say in judgment of you. I'm sure that was very popular. Who are you, Jesus? Well, I'll tell you in a second. I mean, this could go two ways. I could sit here and judge you for a really long time, and in fact, after a few years of having you hassle me and seek my death, we could do this. I have a lot to say about your judgment, but I'll answer your question. But he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him, I tell the world. I don't speak what I want to speak. I speak what the Father tells me. They did not understand that Jesus was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, what's that an inference to? Crucifixion. He's going to be hung up on a cross and murdered. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. It's a beautiful little summary of Jesus' life. I just do what pleases him. That's ultimately living under the light of God. Just doing what pleases him. And what you see here is that there are a lot of people who reject this, a lot of people who hate him for what he has to say, a lot of people who are opposing him for him calling them into his light so that their darkness would be exposed. But I love what John adds is this glimmer of hope. In verse 30, even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. There were people there who said, well, that's it. I will step forward and live in the light of God. Deal. Here's my sin. Here's what I've done. Here's how messed up it's been. Here is my pride. Here is my attempts to be a good person, to hold my life together. Here I am. I'm in. And I'll just nail my feet to the ground, and I'm not going to run and hide and scurry back out into the darkness. Many step forward and put their faith in him. I trust you. I don't know where this is going. I don't know what you're going to do with me. I trust you, though. Whatever you say, that's what I'm going to do. You do whatever that pleases the Father. I'll do whatever pleases you. That way I'll be doing whatever pleases the Father. And I'll tell you what. It is a beautiful thing to step into the light of God. It's beautiful. I want to just take a moment. I'm going to blow through the New Testament. And I want you to hear what happens by God's grace to those who step into and abide in the light of God. It's unbelievable. In Acts 26:18, we're told, that God has come to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith. Being in the light, here's what you receive. You are delivered from Satan to God. Your sins are forgiven. You are cleansed, and your life is transformed by the grace and the power of God and His light. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, we are told, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." When you step into the light of God and you remain in the light of God, you get the privilege of seeing clearly the gospel of Christ. What He has accomplished on your behalf. The whole world looks at Christ in His story and is blinded and does not see it, and you get the joy of seeing the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see Jesus for who He is and what He has done. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, we are told, "For God said, 'Let light shine out of darkness.' He made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." That the light of God is not just something that operates apart from us. It is something that God has placed into the very essence of who we are. And as a result of that, we see the face of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians, we are told, "For you were once darkness, but you are now light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." As you live in the light of God, what begins to be possible for you is new conduct, new life by God's grace that is governed by righteousness, that which is right by God. Truth comes, so you no longer need to live in lies and in darkness, and goodness instead of selfishness and wickedness and rebellion. Just by living under the light of God. And I believe that we may not be perfect in this life, but at that same time, I do believe that as we live under the light of God, inasmuch as one point maybe the light hurt our eyes and offended us and caused us grief, that as we live under the light and we submit ourselves there for a long season, that darkness bothers us as much as light once did. Because you've become accustomed to goodness, righteousness, and truth. And evil and unrighteousness and lies, they come in and they offend the light of God. And that darkness is easily understood and seen, and even though it may be tempting for the child of God, it becomes something that is distasteful. In 1 Thessalonians 5:5, we are told, "You are all sons of light and sons of the day, and we do not belong to the night or to the darkness." That standing and remaining under the light of God causes you to recognize that you are a son or a daughter, an adopted member of God's family, and that God is your Father. We're told in Titus 1:3 that He appeared at His appointed season, and He brought His word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. That as you remain in the light, God will continue to reveal Himself to you through the preaching of His word. And so part of what you receive as a benefit of God's grace under His light is the preaching of His word. 1 Peter 2:9 tells us that you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people who belong to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His wonderful light. That now, as a byproduct of living under the light of God, you are a new people, part of the work and family and plan and nation and kingdom of God, that you have been given work to do as a priest serving your God. And that you now have this wonderful opportunity to give praise to His glory for those ways that His light has just sort of shined itself and flooded itself into your life and transformed you. This darkness was forgiven. This darkness was healed. This darkness was overcome. Christ showed up, and I now get to praise Him for the work of His light in my life. 1 John 1:7 tells us, if we walk in light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son Jesus purifies us from sin. What you also receive for remaining under the light of God is forgiveness and purifying from all the sins that you have committed, past, present, and future. In addition, it automatically gives you relationship with God and relationship with others. We have fellowship with one another. That's what he says in 1 John 2:9 and 10. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing that makes him stumble. If you live under the light, then you love the people of God, and when they sin against you, you extend the same light and grace and forgiveness of the gospel that God in Christ has given to you. Therefore, there is no darkness between you and others in your relationships, because now the light of God is coming through you to permeate that space that has separated you and that other person, and now you are reconciled as your light comes into that darkness and overcomes that by God's grace, so that now you are reconnected to that person that you were separated from. And if you hate them, then you're not exercising the beautiful power of the light that Christ has given to you. John then concludes in the book of Revelation with two final thoughts that I want to address. At the end of the Bible, what we are told in Peter is that God will destroy all the elements and all the nations as by fire. All of creation will be destroyed, and there will be a new creation, a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. God will begin again. As much as God spoke light into the first creation, God will have light in his second creation. And for those who are children of the light and live under the light of God in Christ, who live with their sin continually being exposed and receiving the grace of Jesus, who died and rose on their behalf for their darkness, here is what we receive at the end. Revelation 21:23. The city, that's the New Jerusalem, does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. That when we, as the children of God, walk into the kingdom of God and the new creation, it will be light, because the presence of God, by virtue of his glory being unveiled, will illuminate all of the new creation. The concept is that when Christ came, his glory was veiled. It was sort of withheld. He held it back, because in the darkness of our age, had it all been shown, everyone would have died. And so he let it out at appropriate times, in appropriate measures, so that God could be glorified. But when we are resurrected from death and we see the light of life, as Isaiah said that Christ did, then we will see Christ face to face, and his glory will be completely unveiled for us, and it will illuminate all of the new creation. There will be no darkness whatsoever. Sin is gone, darkness is gone, both metaphorically and literally. And John concludes the final chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 5. There will be no more night. They will not need the lamp or a light or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever and ever and ever. That God's light permeates all of his new creation, and we become lamps through which his light shines to all of his new kingdom. And we reign with him. And there is no darkness in us, there is no darkness around us, nor will there ever be forever and ever and ever. And so we must hate darkness. It mitigates against everything that we were created for. It mitigates against all that God is seeking to do. Where we will go tonight, as I'm going to give you an assignment, I want you this week to meditate. Not in the Eastern way. The Eastern non-Christian way of meditating is this. I empty my mind so I can become one with nothing. Literally. Christian concept of meditation is we take a concept or a verse or a word from the scriptures, and then we ruminate on that and we think upon that. It's like taking a nice hot cup and putting a tea bag in it and letting it steep. That's what meditation is for the Christian. It's taking your mind and bringing in God's teaching and God's truth and letting it sit in there so that it can steep and become full and rich. I want you to meditate this week on light. What does it mean that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all? That God has called you out of darkness to live in His light, and that He has asked you to live as a child of His light, under His light. I want you to think about this every time you turn a light on in your house. I want you to think about this every time you turn the headlights on in your car. When you drive home tonight, I want you to meditate on that. What is that light accomplishing for you in the middle of that darkness? And how is God preaching to you every day through light? What is He yelling at you about Himself? I want you to think about this every time you turn and you light a candle in your home, or you see the sun come up in the morning. I want all of your mind to just gravitate toward the concept where Christ says, I am the light of the world. And if we follow Him, we won't walk in darkness, but we'll live by light. And I want your head to sort of meditate on that for the duration of this week. And now we'll respond, giving, communion, singing, prayer, and going out into the world, seeking to address the darkness within us so that the light of Christ can shine through us into the darkness that is out there. And so, God, we thank You so much, God, for this simple theme of light and darkness. It's amazing to me, Lord, how You can take a simple word, a simple concept, a simple reality of light, and out of that you can begin in Genesis and go all the way to Revelation and weave together for us this beautiful mosaic of light and darkness, and we as Your children, and what it means for us to come into the light and live in the light and follow Christ in His light. God, we thank You for Your light. We confess that at certain points we have all hated it. We have all run from it. We have all misunderstood it. But God, we come tonight asking that Your light would flood those deepest, darkest areas of our own life and our own soul. And that You would give us the grace to not run, but to abide and to sit there and to be healed and cleansed and forgiven and changed, so that those areas that are dark, that we labor so hard to protect, would just be governed by light and become new. And God, I thank You so much that with my brothers and sisters, we will one day walk into the kingdom together. We will sing songs. We will meet Jesus. We will talk to John. And we will rule and reign forever and ever and ever. And we will never see darkness, and we will never see sin. And we will always see Christ. God, please set our hearts in that place so we can begin to just live in light of going there. Amen.